Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. I'm grateful for Tyler. Wasn't he great this morning? I think they're going to, yeah. I'm so proud of him. I think they're going to love his hair in Kentucky. They're a very accepted and open-minded people down there. They're going to love it. They're going to love how he is so handsome that it's making the males question their sexuality. He's incredible. I'm grateful for him. Cherish every moment he's here for the rest of the summer. Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful for you as we continue to work through the book of Colossians together. This idea that Christ is above all. He's sufficient. He's enough. He's the fullness of God for us in the present moment and for all of the future as well. And I was thinking about this today. I was thinking our world is all about progress all the time. We're just in an age of constant progress, of new heights and new dreams and new possibilities that we never thought were even available to us. And I wonder, at what point do you ever feel like something is peaked? You know, like there are things in life where it's like, it doesn't get any better, right? Like we've peaked. There's no more ceiling to this thing. Could you think of some examples of that? In your life, is there something that you're like, it doesn't get any better than this thing, we can be done now? Nothing good going on. What was it? It's not a trick question. My hair? Amen. It doesn't get better than this. I was thinking, okay, I'll give you my example. I think that movies peaked in 1995 with the movie Waterworld. Right, I know Glenn is with me on this. Kevin Costner's Waterworld. I mean, there were some other good movies that were okay in 95, like The Lion King or Shawshank Redemption or Forrest Gump, but we can all agree Waterworld with Kevin Costner. As a matter of fact, I don't even ask people what their favorite movie is anymore. I assume it's Waterworld. I go, what's your second favorite movie? After Waterworld, obviously. Kevin Costner plays this guy who is in a post-apocalyptic world. The solar ice caps have melted and the world is covered with water, as you might have guessed. And he gets into all kinds of crazy hijinks. If you haven't seen this movie, you should probably watch it to see what cinematic masterpieces look like. And I'm interested in that movie because it kind of taps into this larger theme that human beings have kind of wrestled with since we've begun writing down stories, which has been a long time. And that's this idea of water kind of embodying chaos or destruction or the unknown. I say it this way, throughout scripture, chaos is often depicted as a storm in the ocean. And we see that in scripture as soon as the second verse in Genesis, right? And so some background information is this. When the Hebrew people were exiled into Babylon, when they were taken captive and sent away to Babylon, they for the first time encountered some different creation narratives. And one of the most famous is one called the Babylonian creation story. It's called the Enuma Elish, right? And in this creation story, there's this goddess named Tiamat. And she is kind of like the mother of all other gods and all humanity and everything. And Tiamat is represented as like the ocean, chaos, the unknown, this kind of weird entity that has birthed everything else. You see, Genesis 1, in many ways, is the Hebrew people declaring the goodness of Yahweh over and against some of these other competing creation narratives. So much so that, you know, we know Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it moves to Genesis 1:2, and it says, now in the beginning, the world was what? Remember? Formless and void, and darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. All of those words, that formless and void, it kind of represents chaos, the unknown, uncertainty. So this chaos, this ocean storm, was all over the surface of the earth. And then, of course, the God of creation begins to speak and create order and tell, you know, the ocean where its boundaries are and all this stuff. This is kind of tied in to how we understand our God. Our God is the God who pushes back against chaos. Our God is the God who creates borders and boundaries for the wild unrest of the ocean, right? That theme continues on in the book of Genesis. If you remember Genesis chapter 6, God looks over humanity and he sees absolute wickedness. And remember what God says? He's like, I don't like this anymore. And he kind of restarts. And how does he restart? He sends a flood, right? To cover the entire earth to say, you know what? You guys have been so wicked and rebellious. We're just going to let chaos rule and reign again. That's what you have been sowing. That's what you've been wanting. And so this destructive flood comes along and it washes away all the impurity. And in many ways, the earth succumbs to that chaos once more. We're in the book of Colossians. And one of the themes in Colossians we've been talking about the last several weeks is that this small church, this small community of followers of Jesus, they started out great. They've received the gospel. They've been kind of growing in Christ's likeness. They love one another well. They're serving their communities. But all of a sudden, some teaching is coming in. It's starting to infiltrate. And it's starting to create some chaos. It's starting to overwhelm some of those believers there. And they're thinking, what do I really believe? What do I think? How do I navigate these treacherous waters of the unknown? And most importantly, as we talked about last week, some of this false teaching was really designed to diminish the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul, the way he talks about it in Colossians 2, which Marcia read so nicely for us, it sounds similar to something he says in another book, Ephesians chapter 4. And when Paul is speaking to that community about people who are trying to infiltrate them and teach them things other than the way of Jesus, Paul prays this for them. He says, I pray you might be mature and no longer tossed back and forth by the waves. Do you remember that passage in Ephesians 4? And blown here and there by every wind of false teaching. So for Paul, he's linking that kind of chaotic, destructive kind of storms of life with these kind of false teachings that have come in and asked us to question, is Christ really enough for my salvation? Is Jesus all that I really need? And that similar sentiment is echoed here in Colossians 2. And what's true in life for all of us is that we're all just trying to navigate the unknown. Right? That's so true of all of us. No matter what season of life you're in, all of us are trying to figure it out. We're trying to stay safe in the midst of the storm. And for many of us, it feels like we're just kind of like been strewn, maybe like shipwrecked in the middle of the ocean, and we just grab whatever piece of flotsam is nearby to hold on to, right? We're just holding on to whatever might give us an ability to make it for a few more days. And if you look around and read any headlines recently, you know that this sentiment of the world being this chaotic, unpredictable is like shouting at us, right, all the time. Just people are constantly confused. We continue to hear stories of people who seem to embody what human beings would call making it, right? There's this human narrative that if you really want to lift yourself out of the chaos of the life, the storms of life, you really need to be successful, you need to be famous, you need to be rich. And this last 2 weeks, we've just heard of two more celebrities who have climbed to the highest peaks of their, you know, professions who have committed suicide, right? Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain, right? And so this narrative of there just being storms of life that can overwhelm us and that we all think that we're holding on to something that's going to see us through the storm, but even those who succeed in the world's estimation of success eventually succumb and say, you know what, I can't hold on any longer. Here's the interesting thing. As Paul continues to encourage this church that Jesus is sufficient and you don't need anything else, it's as if he's saying this analogy. You've been rescued out of the storms of life and brought onto the safety of being on a ship with Jesus, and you don't have to hold on to the wreckage anymore. In many ways, that's what Colossians chapter 2 is all about. There are all these different regulations and religious principles that some of these false teachers are saying, we have to do this, we have to do this. You know, Paul lists them towards the end of this passage. You know, don't let anybody judge you by your practices of Sabbath or whether you attend these religious festivals or whether you're keeping your diet the right way. All of those things for Paul are pieces of wreckage that maybe helped us while we were stranded, but now that we're on the boat of Christ, we don't have to hold on any longer. Does that make sense? So you remember the end of the movie Titanic, right? Kate Winslet is like floating on a door and poor Leo is turned into a Leo-sickle right there in the water. The rescue boat comes along and she says, here I am, you know, and she says, like, I'll never let go. And she peels his icy fingers off. That's a beautiful scene. Anyways, she gets into the boat. She's rescued. She's saved. Could you imagine what they would think if she tried to bring the door with her? What are you doing? Well, this is, I got to hold on to this. This is what kept me safe in the water. And they're like, no, you're on a boat now. You don't need the big door anymore that couldn't fit you two, apparently, you know, like. Let that thing go and let Leo win an Oscar in another film, right? Like, that's my thing. But we do that sometimes as Christians. Jesus Christ has reached into the sea of chaos and pulled us out by the power of his saving grace, and we're still holding on to, but I got my checking account, right? I got my health. I got my family. If anything really happens, I'll keep holding on to those things, and it's like, you don't have to hold on to those things anymore for your salvation because you've been rescued by the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. I love, by the way, that the Titanic, not the movie, but the real life tragedy that occurred, because they built this phenomenal boat and they said what? Even God couldn't sink it. Cue the irony. Go. Right? The maiden voyage of this beautiful, perfect, unsinkable ship, and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Right? That's what the world is constantly doing. The world is constantly building up bigger and better and brighter ships, and they say, this is the ship will keep you safe through the storms of life, and they all fall short. We find shelter amidst the storms of life in Christ alone. Christ alone. Paul begins this passage that you would continue in your faith, he says, being rooted and built up in Christ. That you would not only just be a passenger on this, but you would place roots in this ship of salvation you've received in Jesus. That you would plant yourself there. That you would go deep there. And then he talks about that you would then overflow with thankfulness. Why are we overflowing with thankfulness? Because God pulled us out of the heart of chaos onto the safety of his presence, onto dry ground beneath us. It's interesting when you think about symbolism and what symbols we use to profess our faith. Obviously, the cross is such a central part of what it means to be Christian, right? Like, this is the embodiment of Jesus' sacrifice and his willingness to lay down his life so that others could come and receive him. But as you may remember, the early church was wildly persecuted, hunted down, right? Discriminated against, persecuted, like, in very real ways. And so the early church had to develop symbols that were a little less clear and obvious as the cross, right? The cross really doesn't become a fundamental symbol of the church until Constantine allows Christianity to be a thing that doesn't get you killed, like the 5th century, right? So what were those symbols that the church was using before we really started using the cross as our primary symbol of faith in Christ? I've got some pictures that were found in early Christian catacombs. And that's a picture of Noah's Ark. Don't tell Ken Ham that the early church didn't get the dimensions right, okay? But it's a very simple representation, right? It looks like a laundry machine with a top off of it, right? Just a square, and Noah's in there. But this is what the church said. They said, you want to know what it's like to follow Jesus? It's like being rescued when the world is covered with chaos, uncertainty, unknown, but you have found resurrection. You found life. You found safety right in the midst of the storm. For the first several centuries of the existence of the church, this was a symbol that identified you as a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. How do you know? I've been rescued. The world is flooded with chaos and uncertainty, but Christ has grabbed me and he's placed me in the safety of salvation in his presence. If you've ever been bored and looking through TV with something to watch, maybe you stumbled on this show called The Deadliest Catch. I don't believe people watch this on purpose. I believe they just find this show. Right? It's about crab fishermen who go into the Bering Sea and they do this really dangerous work of catching crabs. I'm like, y'all, imitation crab meat's pretty good. Nobody got to die finding that rubbery plastic stuff. But in the very first season of the show, it was like perfect drama because there was a guy who went overboard. They were doing the thing, the waves were crashing, they were trying to get cages in, and somebody goes overboard. There's a camera on it, you see a wave come, and when the wave goes, there's not a person there anymore. It's terrifying. And luckily for that guy, there was a ship right behind it following, and they were able to go straight to him, throw out a line to catch him, and on their second attempt, he grabbed it, and they were able to pull him out of the water. He was in the ocean, which was 36 degrees at the time, for 4 minutes. And the captain, the guy who was behind them, you know, the skipper of the other ship, his name was Jonathan Hillstrand, he said, "It's a good thing for you that I was there, because the last guy we pulled out of the ocean had been in the ocean for 6 minutes and he didn't make it." Can you imagine? 4 minutes, he was okay. If he would have been in there for two more minutes, Kate would have been grabbing his icy fingers and just letting him go to the bottom of the sea. And this skipper, he was so, even in the midst of that, like, it was obviously life or death. It was this obviously, like, kind of crazy moment. He was still pretty calm, and you got the sense that this guy who rescued this person, he had seen a lot. He'd been fishing in that ocean for years and years, and like nothing could really surprise him. And I was just thinking about what kind of storm does it have to be to scare somebody like that, somebody who's been, you know, a fisherman for years and years and years. And then that gives you insight to the kind of storm that must have happened in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus and his disciples are in the boat and there's a storm. Because these are all professional fishermen, right? Like, they've been on the water their whole lives, and all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples are going with Jesus across the sea and this huge storm kicks up and they are like, "We're gonna die." That must have been some storm. And I think for us, if we've been walking with Christ for a while, we believe that. You know, Jesus, he's rescued me out of the waters. He's giving me solid ground to stand on. He's helped me come out of the confusion of the world. But that doesn't mean there's still not going to be storms in life that even shake us to the core, right? Those of us who've been on this boat for a while, this isn't our first day, you know, trying to catch crabs or something. Like, you know, like, we've been doing this for a while, and yet there are still storms of life that terrify us, aren't there? Things that can be overwhelming. This is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, because what's Jesus doing? He's taking a nap. My wife gets after me about Sunday afternoon's nap. I'm like, they are biblical.
Whatever chaos is going on in our home, it can wait. Dad's got to get a little shut-eye, you know what I'm saying? Quit having babies if you're so overwhelmed, you know? All the women are like, guess who's not going to get a nap today, Pastor? But that story in Matthew chapter 8 is such an encouraging one to me because it tells me this. No matter how terrible those storms of life are, those ones that seem to overwhelm you, they're not even big enough to cause Jesus to wake up from his... I mean, like, he views them so insignificant to his power that he doesn't seem worried at all, does he? Why? They wake him up. Don't you care if we live or die? Cling to nothing but Jesus because he can calm the storm and still the sea. He is the God who puts boundaries on chaos, who says, this far and no more. Even in the creation of all things, he's able to speak. His words push back against the frightening uncertainty of the storms of life and create space for you to find sanctuary. You don't need anything else but Jesus in the midst of the hardest season of your life because Jesus is the Lord of the storm. In this passage, Paul's talking about a new circumcision, a new symbol to identify us as people who have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. The symbol, obviously, is baptism, that amazing symbol in which God reaches down as you've gone underwater of this tumultuous unknown, and he pulls you up into life everlasting because of his grace. Every time we are baptized in Jesus' name, we're recreating that. We are no longer slaves to the changing, chaotic, unpredictable world around us because he's lifted us up out of that and put us by himself, shelter in the storm. My prayer is that as we move forward as a community, even when the storms of life are overwhelming for the hardiest of fishermen, we'd keep our eyes on Jesus. That we would not grow overwhelmed, even though it doesn't seem like he's paying attention. That we would trust that he's going to raise us up out of the tumultuous, churning sea. He's going to draw us to himself. And in that place, we'll be safe. Let's pray together this morning. We adore you, Jesus. And we long to be rooted in you and built up in you and no longer tossed back and forth by different teachings and different backup plans and different things that we could do to try to mitigate the risk of life because we know that this world and this life is full of risk. It's full of chaos. It's full of uncertainty. We're never going to know what tomorrow brings. But if we have you, we will not worry about tomorrow because tomorrow has enough to worry for itself. And in you, Jesus, we will have hope. We have hope in the one who has the power to calm the storm. We have hope in the one who tells chaos where it can go and there set its boundaries and say, you can't go any farther. We take hope in our Savior who pulls us up, brings us safely to himself. It's in you we find our salvation. It's in Jesus' name God's people said. I don't know what the storms are that you might be facing right now. But I know that if Christ is in you, no matter how terrifying the waves might seem, you have nothing to fear. Receive this benediction this morning. May you feel the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ right with you in the midst of the chaos. May you know that no matter what tomorrow brings or the uncertainties that lie around the next corner, that you serve the God of the universe who rescued us out of churning waters and he set our feet on solid ground. May you feel the love and the presence of Jesus even as the waves are growing larger. May you take heart and not fear what tomorrow brings, because the Lord our God has overcome this world. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.